Okay, let's pray as we look at God's word. Father God, we don't know any of the Christians who are part of the Roman church. They lived many, many thousands of years before us. We do long for the day when we might meet them in glory amongst that uncountable number praising your name. But Lord, we thank you that in their own sort of issues and joys in the gospel, but also their struggles, that brought about Paul writing the letter of Romans, and that should become your word to us. Lord, as we listen to it now, we pray we'll do so with a true sense of gravity about it, that we might know that we are handling something precious and powerful. And Lord, though in some ways it's dealing with an issue which is not immediate or current to us, yet that we would hear your voice speaking to us in the midst of it. That we won't just say that the Holy Spirit said all those years ago, but that the Holy Spirit says now. And we pray that he will open up your word to us, that we might see the wonders of the gospel and the one the gospel points to, the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Okay, we're going to read Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 30 and then going through to the end of chapter 10. So that's starting at Romans 9, verse 30. It's on page 1136 of our NIVs. So Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is, to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the deep?' that is, to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the world, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Okay, let's have a look at this portion of God's word before us. First of all, a bit of context, a reminder really of last week and Romans 9, verses 1 to 29. If you remember, Paul started that passage in great anguish, in deep sorrow. We saw this, in fact, in the questions as well afterwards, picking up of something of Paul's overwhelming emotion and sadness, such that he would choose to be cursed for the sake of his people who have rejected the Messiah. But he then also raises a question. If you like, Paul, having described the emotional turmoil or challenge of the rejection of his people of their Messiah, by his people of their Messiah, he now sort of deals with the theological or doctrinal question, and that's this: what about all of God's promises of the Old Testament to Israel? Surely, or does it mean does the wide rejection of the Messiah by Israel, does that suggest that God's promises of the Old Testament have failed, that his word has failed? And Paul answers in three ways. He says, no, God's word, his promises, didn't include all the biological descendants of Abraham. When it spoke of Israel, it wasn't talking about all the biological descendants of Abraham, but those who were children of the promise. In other words, those who trusted in God. Secondly, God's word is vital in the whole matter of who is saved. Rather than God's word having failed, he says, in fact, entirely the opposite is the case. The very fact that any are saved is because of the power of God's word, the fact that it doesn't fail. And thirdly, that God's word had prophesied the rejection by most of Israel of their Messiah and the acceptance of that Messiah by some Gentiles. Now, I don't know whether you found at the end of the last talk, that some of the talk of the power of God's word and his electing power in particular, the fact that for these Israelites to be saved, they first had to be chosen by God, you might have found that problematic and you might have struggled with that. Many people have. But it's worth sort of saying here, without sort of really dwelling too long on that, that Paul now in the rest of chapter 9 and in chapter 10 suddenly switches. It's almost like he's looked at the problem from one side, and he's talked all about how the fact that any Israelites choose God is because he's chosen them. But now he looks at it from the other side, and really what we see in our chapter is he says that Israel's rejection of their Messiah is wholly their responsibility. That they are fully responsible for it. Their rejection of the Messiah is both willful and unreasonable. So willful, they really meant to do it. It was their decision, and unreasonable in that it went against all of the revelation to them, as we're going to see. And this presents us with, it's a wonderful thing in theology, and in fact wider, an antinomy. Right, an antinomy is two truths which we might uphold, but which are seemingly contradictory. We see it in all sorts of areas, actually. Kant, I think, in particular, sort of highlighted some of these. We see contradictions, things which apparently are contradictory, but we hold to be true nonetheless. And that is true of certain areas of theology, where we say that two things can be true at the same time, even though we cannot fully understand how. So can anyone think of any examples of an antinomy? Just for those listening, we've got lots of responses here. You just can't hear them through the microphone. Okay, let me give you two classic antinomies, both to deal with really numbers. One is the nature of God. That we can say that God is one. He is absolutely one. And he is also Father, Son, and Spirit. That is an antinomy. We hold both of those to be true. Another antinomy is to do with Christ. He is both fully God and fully man. How do we understand that and hold it together? We actually, as Barth says with that, you look at one and you remember in the back of your mind that the other is also true, and then you switch. You keep switching, and that's how you hold them together. Well, if you like, this is a classic antinomy, that God is the one who chooses, but we are also personally responsible when we reject him. And this is an interesting point to note about theology. We must be careful that we don't just so push one thing which Scripture says that we start excluding or distorting the other. And that's true here. In this passage, human responsibility very much comes to the fore. So let's look at it. Let's look at Israel. And we're going to look at Israel's mistake, as you see in your notes. We're going to look at Israel's oversight, in other words, what they missed. And finally, we're going to look at Israel's responsibility. So the first is Israel's mistake in chapter 9, verse 30 to 10, verse 3. And really, her mistake is the nature of her zeal. It's a misdirected, self-reliant zeal. But we'll come back to that. So first, let's look at how Paul starts. And he starts with an irony. It's very difficult to be very careful with irony. Sometimes you actually mean sarcasm. But this is, I think, truly an irony, right? And the irony is this, that the Gentiles who weren't interested in righteousness, it says that, did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. So the irony is, the Gentiles weren't really bothered. It doesn't say that when it says that they did not pursue a righteousness, it doesn't mean they never did anything good or right. It does mean, though, fatally, they never did it for the glory of God. So they weren't really interested in God's righteousness, but then they obtain it. Israel was a nation whose whole history had been pursuing righteousness. And righteousness means a number of things, but really it means being declared right with God, being made right with God. They don't attain it. They miss it out. So that's the irony. So what's the explanation of this? Well, Paul goes on to say in verses 31 and 32, or sorry, 32 and 33, why not, he says. So he states the irony. Now he says, why not? Why has this happened? Because Israel pursued the righteousness, we can put that in there, not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So here he says that rather than pursuing righteousness by faith, they pursued it by works. And in particular, we're going to see later on that they see this, well, in fact, in verse 31, that it's a righteousness by works that in some way involves the law. They clung to the law as their righteousness. And almost certainly they didn't believe, for instance, that they could be made right with God by obeying the whole law. I don't think anyone thought that was quite possible. And nor did they think that God wasn't gracious. They understood that God was gracious, and the fact that they were his people was a sign of his grace. But they do believe that having the law and living it out marks them out as being righteous. So they might say actually God's choice of them as his people is an act of grace. But now having the law and living it out is what sort of maintains them as being righteous in God's sight. And the danger of that is that very soon becomes the idea that I can earn God's favor. Let me give you an example. The gospel for Christians has always maintained that God's grace is all we need to be saved, okay? And yet, time and time again in the church, we have started looking to doing good things as the way to be saved, to sort of be assured that we're a Christian. And then that doesn't become very long before we start saying, looking at other people and say they are a Christian or they're not a Christian because they do X or Y. And suddenly my righteousness starts becoming based on what I do. Now, this is particularly serious for the Israelites because they are so focused on this righteousness by works through the law that when righteousness by faith comes along, they miss it. This is why the irony happens. The Gentiles, in a sense, weren't looking for anything. So when they heard the message of righteousness by faith, it was new, and they thought, yes, we'll have that. But if you like, the Israelites were so focused on the law as being the means somehow of their righteousness, and so fixated on that, that when something different comes along, it just sounds wrong to them, and they reject it. If you like, Jesus doesn't fit. He wasn't what they were looking for. I don't know whether you've ever had that. You've had somebody, you know, has a big question, and you want to say to them, you're asking the wrong question. They've got a question. They want an answer, but you say, you know, your question's wrong. And in a sense, that was what was going on. Jesus came with an answer, but it wasn't the answer to the question they were asking, and so they weren't interested. And you see this in Jesus' life, don't you? One of the really striking things about this passage, which is dealing with the Israelites' rejection of their Messiah, is you can very quickly see moments from the gospel where this is borne out. You know, even though the gospels were written by different people and much later than Paul writes this, you can see how it's borne out. You see it in the response of the people he met. He offered salvation to sinners despite their sin. He forgives sinners. And he even says to the thief on the cross, who has no further opportunity to be obedient to the law or anything, whose life has been a complete rejection of the law, he can say, today you will be with me in paradise. And they hated it. They hated it. They said, look at Jesus. He mixes with tax collectors and sinners. You immediately see that somehow your lifestyle is what makes you a right person with God. And the fact that Jesus associated with people whose lives were a mess marked him out as not being the Messiah. So we see that in some way their view of righteousness meant living a good life. It was something they did, and it meant in some way obedience to the law. Probably not, as I say, complete obedience. I think people thought that was totally impossible. Nor did they deny grace, but they saw that it was necessary, that it was a part of being made right with God. They could not accept Jesus. They could not accept that coming to Jesus is enough, that receiving his forgiveness is enough, that putting your faith in him is enough, that righteousness is found in him and in him alone. Not in him as something else. Not in something else, and you might not need him, but in him alone. Paul makes this clear as well in Galatians, where he says this at the end of Galatians 2. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So they could not accept that Jesus was enough. And really, actually, when I talk about righteousness by faith, when you hear the word faith, it's worth thinking, always saying the word Jesus. You know, faith isn't some sort of disembodied set of doctrines. It's not being able to say the creed off by heart, although those are important. It is Jesus. It is a person. It is about putting our faith in someone, in Jesus. So why were they unable to do this? It was because of their sinful zeal. So first of all, in verse 1 of chapter 10, Paul prepares what he's about to say. He's going to be critical of his own people. So once again, he wants to make it clear, just as he did at the beginning of chapter 9, that it isn't because he doesn't like his people. His heart bleeds as he says this. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Paul's mission is to the Gentiles. He knows that. He was called to do that. But all his prayer life is, a lot of it is devoted to the people he's not even preaching to, that other people are preaching to them, which is very, actually shows how Paul's heart wasn't for his own success, but for the success of the gospel. I've got this old adage, that by and large, we pray for and rejoice in the success. How much we pray for and rejoice in the success of other churches is directly proportional to how many miles they are away from us. So we're very happy for the church to do very well in Thailand, but next door, not so. Paul isn't like that. He just wants people to be saved, and in particular, his own people. And so, actually, he then goes on to commend what he loves about his own people, God's people. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. Our culture generally doesn't like the notion of zeal. I was quite interested that this morning when David was preaching, it had that in this passage, zealous for the fear of the Lord. But it's very striking that people tend to think zeal is a bad word. I remember when I was invited by a member of my last church to come. They were brilliant. They used to organise evenings of their friends where the friends would know that I was coming and that the evening was structured around, well, wine, but also around just firing questions at me. And they were, you know, very sort of well-mannered people. And they soon obviously felt awkward because they wanted to criticise things, but they didn't want me to feel bad. And so all of their objections to Christianity were really about extremism. And so at one point they said, we don't really mean you. We just mean extremists. And I felt like the curse of Anglicanism strike again. You know, the great thing about an Anglican is they're never going to offend anyone, are they? I'm convinced that the only reason I was ever taken aside in an airport was somehow to balance out the searching of different people. I couldn't imagine they thought I was an Anglican suicide bomber or anything. But Paul here rates zeal. He believes that zeal is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, the whole of the Old Testament is really a series of, the heroes of the Old Testament are really known for their zeal, for their passion, for their driving conviction. All of the great figures in the Old Testament were celebrated for their zeal. And actually, I felt the need to say this to the people who were talking to me. I said, I'm sorry, I think you've misunderstood me. I do want to be an extremist. I want to be extremely like Jesus. I want to be extremely concerned about those who are going to hell. And actually, I also said, I suspect that history would tell, and certainly the Lord will say at the end of time, that the thing in our culture, in our world, that killed most people was not extremism, but apathy. That far more people starve around the world because of apathy. Far more people are crushed by dictators because of the apathy of those who could help them. So zeal itself wasn't a bad thing, but there was a problem with their zeal. First of all, it's misdirected. So let's look at this. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. They, in a sense, were zealous in walking the wrong way. On Friday, our children were all off somewhere else, so Kate and I went for a walk round Leith Hill, which was lovely, actually. But right at the end, we were going down a road, and I was sort of getting increasingly anxious about whether it's the right road. And the funny thing is, when I think the road is wrong, I start walking faster. In fact, actually, the reason we had the problem was that I'm competitive about walking. I always want to overtake people, and I don't ever want to be overtaken. It's a silly thing, I realise, but, you know, I've got to win. And we were coming down Leith Hill, and the road we were on was peeling off to the right, and there was a track going straight ahead. And we'd just overtaken people, so I didn't want to stop and read the signs too carefully, because they might then overtake us as well, and that would be embarrassing. So I thought, well, it's pretty clear all the signs are pointing this way. And we went that way, and I was zealous in trying to win. But I was zealous in the wrong way, as it turned out, and they drove past us as we were walking up the right road eventually, sometime later. So it didn't help being zealous, because I was zealous in the wrong direction. And actually, this is something which I think is one of Paul's most brilliant lines. It's not in Romans 9, it's in Philippians 3. It's just like a throwaway remark that I think Paul purposely throws away so that it slaps us in the face like a wet fish. And it says this. He's talking about how he was really sort of the ultimate Jew. He says, if anyone thinks he has a reason to put confidence in the flesh, this is Philippians 3, verse 4, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalists, righteousness, faultless. Do you see that in the middle there? as for zeal, persecuting the church. So when Paul is talking about, he's trying to think of how do I show my CV? You know, nowadays in applications for jobs, you mustn't just say that you can do something, you are something, you've also got to show evidence. So Paul in his evidence says in regard to the law, I was a Pharisee, look, you can't beat that, that's my evidence. As for zeal, persecuting the church, which is a very odd thing to write to Christians, isn't it? But he's saying, actually, that was the sign of my zeal at the time, that I persecuted these heretics. It was a misdirected zeal. And also it was a self-reliant zeal. And we see this as we read on in Romans 10. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. It turns out that the reason that their righteousness of the law is wrong was that it was created by them. In fact, in Philippians 3, which is Philippians in a sense almost a partner book to, certainly Philippians 3 is a partner book to much of this chapter. He says this, he's talking about, I consider everything rubbish compared to the greatness, surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Do you see that? It's almost exactly the same here. It's a self-created righteousness based around the law. So as a result, they were sort of quite happy. They created their own righteousness and they were pursuing it. All the time missing what God had done. And it's why actually, just as a passing point about zeal, that there must be always an element of self-criticism about zeal. It mustn't be impermeable. Do you realize it's always got to have an ear open to challenges to it? And to ask this question, is this zeal really of God? Or is it just created by me? If you like, there should be a humble zeal. Or in John Stott's a beautiful little phrase, that we should be humble people of conviction. So we should have conviction, we should have zeal, but we need to be humble about it. We need to keep on listening. Now, that's very hard. It's hard in leadership, just as a personal note, that it's much more attractive if I am zealous with no humility. Actually, much more attractive to say, this is the way we should go. Absolutely, it's what God wants. And it's as a result, that's what you will always be tempted to look for in a leader. It's also very helpful when you're sort of talking in leadership yourself or just talking to a non-Christian. That zeal without humility seems powerful, but it's very easy to become misdirected. And that's why we must have that humility, not humility saying that everyone else's view is equally valid to us. So it's not humility actually before other people, it's humility before God's word. It's that humility that says, I will constantly allow my zeal to be checked by God's word. That's what it means to be part of the Reformation. It's one of the great frustrations for me about the Anglican Church. We are a Reformation church, and yet increasingly people say we're not. But actually we are, and it's a good thing. To be Reformation church means that we always allow God's word to reform us. We always allow God's word to ask two questions of us. Are we doing what God has called us to do? And are we doing things that God has told us not to do? So are there traditions or habits or new things we're doing which don't stand up to God's word, allowing God's word to daily reform us? So, in summary of this passage, our big problem is what we call self-created righteousness or salvation. A sort of way of being saved, a way of being made righteous that we've invented. And do you know what? This is what sinful human beings do naturally. We don't need to be trained in this. The idea of being somehow good or right or good enough and then finding a way that we create to mark us out as that is what we all do. We all do it. Of course we do. None of us wants to set ourselves up for failure. So when we want to be saved, we don't think, okay, I'll take that impossible standard over there. I'll make one up that I believe I can fulfill. So we might say, even if people aren't thinking about eternal salvation, they might simply be thinking this: this is what makes me a good person. I want you to imagine, actually, or think now of the people you meet, and they'll nearly always believe that they're a good person, actually. Most people, bar and large, think they are. It's interesting, when we do the cut-off point of what makes a bad person, it's nearly always a few feet below ours, right? So we nearly always say, so I'm a good person because what would they say? What would they say? Actually, I think now it's because I'm tolerant. Or I'm open-minded. I think it was Chesterton said, an open mind should be like an open mouth. Sooner or later, it actually needs to close on something. But anyway, what would it be? I'm a generous person. Not so much now, actually. I think probably tolerant, open-minded would be the marks of being good. But it may be different in your networks. Do think about that over the next few days. What do people think marks them out as being good? That's their self-created righteousness. But there is an interesting thing about self-created righteousness, which Paul really highlights if we go back to Romans 2, which is that ultimately people fail even at that. So actually the person who says they're tolerant is never tolerant of everyone. The person who's open-minded is not open-minded about the person who isn't open-minded or disagrees with them. The person who is generous always has a cut-off point. And crucially, it's always before they end up being as poor as the person they're helping. So we always fail even at our self-created righteousness. But it also shows our key problem, which is pride. In many ways, there's lots of ways you can describe Adam and Eve's first sin. You can say that it's coveting, which is quite helpful. You can say it's idolatry, which is also helpful. But you can also say it's pride. In a sense, it's all of those things, because when you get to the really extreme, they all become one. So it's pride. And in particular, we see here the pride of self-reliance. That's actually what Adam and Eve wanted. They wanted the knowledge of good and evil. Why? So that they wouldn't need to rely on God anymore. They could be gods. That was the temptation of the snake. Now, this is very striking, because in our culture, we have been brought up to believe that self-reliance is one of the noble virtues. It's very striking, that, isn't it? They're self-reliant. It's a good sign. Just as an aside, because of that distorted teaching, that's one of the big factors behind a growing call for euthanasia. Because when someone is no longer self-reliant, they're no longer fully human, and life is no longer worth living. Dependence is seen as a great evil. It's one of the great lasting, one of the last blessings that God gave us through John Stott, was his teaching about dependency as being a good thing that marks us out as being more human. Very striking, that. So self-reliance is our big problem, and that's why in verse 33, God chose a stumbling block as the means of our salvation, or for Israel's salvation as well. So he says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. He says, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So he's saying, the one who through whom you will be saved, the rock through whom you will be saved, the Lord Jesus, just an aside here, the verse from the Old Testament is talking about God, but here Paul says Jesus, which is one of the many times in this passage, we'll come back and look at this in 2 weeks' time, the many times that Paul talks about Jesus in the way that the Old Testament talks about God. He says, actually, the one through whom you will be saved will actually be a stumbling stone. Well, why is that? Isn't that a stupid way of doing it? Isn't that a stupid way of doing salvation? You purposely choose the way of salvation to be difficult for people to accept. One which is going to cause people to stumble. Well, why is that? Well, I've spoken before about this here at St. Patrick's. Well, it's because our salvation must include our stumbling. It must include our humbling so that we can be cured of our biggest rebellion, self-created salvation. So that's Israel's mistake, Israel's oversight. And we now look at verses 4 through to about 15-ish. Israel's oversight, Paul now says, is that all of this, the fact that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus, is in the Old Testament. It is in the law. A quick word about law here. In Paul's writings, law can mean a range of things. It can mean the Pentateuch, which is Genesis through to Numbers. It can mean the legal commands, so in particular Leviticus, passages like that in Exodus, the Ten Commandments maybe. Or it can mean the whole of the Old Testament. And sometimes he sort of is fluid between all of them. But I think the point here is, if you look at this, Paul is now about to quote from Leviticus, he's about to quote from Isaiah, he's about to quote from Deuteronomy. He presumably means all of the Old Testament for much of the time. And one of the points here, through this huge number of quotations from the Old Testament, this is, I think I'm right in saying, this is the highest concentration of Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. This section here. Very striking. You've got the most number of Old Testament quotations compared to other words that Paul says. Just the number of different quotations is huge. It's like bam, 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 bam. Not even Hebrews, which is famous for its Old Testament quotations, matches this. So the point Paul is saying is, the whole of what I'm saying is clear in the Old Testament. In fact, we saw that in Romans 9 as well. This is not new, Paul says. It's not as if the Old Testament was plan A and this is plan B. It's not as if, well, you know, the Old Testament didn't work out, so we're setting that aside and we're now going to do the New Testament. Paul is thoroughly seeing that this is prophesied, pointed to in the Old Testament. So if you like, the irony of verse 30 to 31 is greater than we first thought. It isn't just that when righteousness by faith came along, Israel missed it. It was actually, they'd had it signposted to them in the very law in which they were putting confidence. Okay? That's really very ironic. You know, if you actually put in your confidence for righteousness in the law, and then along comes righteousness by faith, which you miss, even though the law is telling you that righteousness by faith is about to come. If you like, it's about putting your faith in the bus timetable. And you're studying the bus timetable so much, you think that studying the bus timetable will get you to Purley Station. So studying the bus timetable for the 127 will get you to Purley Station. And you think, okay, I'll keep studying it. And then the bus comes along, gets in the way and distracts you. You say, move on, move on. I'm still studying this. Even though the bus timetable is saying, get on the 127. That's what was happening to God's people. God's word was saying, the law was saying, Jesus is coming. Righteousness by faith is how God does it. And along comes Jesus. And they're so distracted by focusing on that law as their means of righteousness, they miss the one it pointed to. So let's see how this works out in our passage. Well, immediately we hit it in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Here what we discover is the law is the servant of Christ. But a background, this is exactly what Jesus says. Matthew 12, 1-8, he describes himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, which gives him the authority to decide what is permissible on the Sabbath and what isn't. What can be allowed, what the Old Testament means. The Sermon on the Mount, he says, as it is written, now I tell you. And some of those, not all of them, some of those are commands from the Old Testament. And now he's expanding those commands. He also says on the Sermon on the Mount that he fulfills them. He fulfills the Old Testament. He hasn't come to abolish the Old Testament. He's come to fulfill it. If you want to know more about that, listen to some of the talks from the third week of Keswick, where actually the talks on the Sermon on the Mount were really excellent in talking about Christ as the fulfillment of the law. And then in John 5, verse 39, he says, you study the law and the prophets, and not realizing that they testify about me, Jesus says. That's in John 5, 39. And Paul basically picks up on what his Lord has already said. Here he says that Christ is the end of the law. Or the Greek word, here's a nice little one for you, is telos. It's where we get the word if you ever use this word. I love this when people say, this is where we get the word teleology. Oh, yes, I daily use the word teleology. It's also where we get the word telephone and things like that. It has the sense of end, but it can mean one of two things. It's quite a nuanced word. It can mean the sense of end, that something has come to an end and is finished, or it can have the sense of goal, which has the sort of idea of point or purpose of something. So if Paul here means end of the law, as in finish, it means the law has been done and dusted. It's finished, ignore it, get rid of it. That seems quite unlikely on its own, because he uses the law so much in his teaching. He sees it as helpful in understanding Christ. So it might mean that in part, but it doesn't mean that completely. Or it can mean the goal, that Jesus is the point or the purpose of the law. So he could be saying end, that Jesus has meant that the law is now finished, it's no longer needed, it's no longer relevant. Or he could mean goal, that it's the point or purpose of the law. And, or, as my favourite named theologian says, a bloke called Douglas Moo, which I love, it really is spelled M-O-O, as he says, he suggests, and I think he's right, Jesus is both. And he says, he's like the finishing line of the race. And the finishing line of the race is both the end of the race stops when you get to it, but it's also the goal of the race. That's the whole reason you're running the race and you did all the training for it. It's both the end and the goal. And we see this with John the Baptist. When John the Baptist meets Jesus, he meets both the end of his ministry. In other words, it's now finished. He says, I must become lesser as he becomes greater. But it also marks the purpose of his ministry, doesn't it? This is the Lamb of God to which he has been pointing, the Messiah he has been telling about. So Paul, in the verses that follow, probably does mean that Jesus is the end of the law in that some of the hold of the law is over. We've seen that in Romans 7 and Romans 8, that the law no longer has the same hold over us that it used to. Its role, particularly as the guardian of God's people, is being replaced by the Spirit. So in a sense, Jesus is the end of the law, but he's definitely the goal of the law. The Old Testament was pointing to him as the focus of its righteousness by faith, righteousness by faith. I wish there's an easier word to say than righteousness. But anyway, in other words, it's pointing to the fact that if we have faith in Jesus, we will be righteous. But it is wrong to ask of the law more than that. And here Paul goes on to say what the law could not deliver. So the law pointed to Jesus as the means of righteousness, but it was wrong to then expect it to bring righteousness itself. And I think we see that in the earlier chapters of Romans, in particular Romans 7. And Paul demonstrates this by quoting Leviticus 18 verse 5, when he says, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Now, this is a tricky thing. Leviticus 18, verse 5 is part of what's known as the Holiness Code. It's a whole series of commands of how God's people can be distinctive and transformed. Distinctive in contrast to the nation they came from, Egypt, and to the nations amongst which they live now, the Canaanites. And it promises that if Israel does hold to this distinctiveness, they will stay in the land. That was their limited hope. We have a greater hope. That was their limited hope, staying in the promised land. And later on in Leviticus, it says, and if you don't, you will be cast out. So what's Paul saying here? Why does Paul use it? I think it's this. I think that Paul quotes this to point out that Israel's hope is in a means of righteousness that has failed. So follow me on this. Paul is saying, Leviticus is saying, Moses is saying, if you live by this code, then you will stay in the land. But Israel did not stay in the land. She was exiled. Which suggests that actually the law was never going to be the means by which God kept right with his people, kept his people right with him. I think that's the point. It is also conceivable that he might be saying this. He might be also or instead talking about Jesus as being the one person who did fulfill this and brought life. There is a sense in which Jesus fulfills the law in that he perfectly obeys it. And his resurrection is precisely because how could the one who perfectly obeyed God in everything die? Could be that. In which case, that would lead into the next section, which is talking about righteousness by faith. So what the law could not deliver, righteousness by faith does. This is the next few verses. And I said it's chock full of Old Testament quotations. And the first thing Paul wants to say is that the great thing about righteousness by faith is, like the law, it is readily available because Jesus is available. So here he quotes from Deuteronomy, which is actually talking about the law, when Moses writes, who will ascend into heaven? He actually talks about the law. He says the law is right there for you now. You've been told it. You don't need to go to heaven for it. You don't need to, actually in the Old Testament, it actually says you don't need to go across the sea. But by Jesus, by Paul's time, that was seen as an allusion to the abyss. It's the allusion to hell or Hades. And Moses is saying, you've got the law now. It's not difficult. You don't have to find it anymore. You've been given this law. What a great privilege. You've got it. And you can now live your lives in light of that. But Paul then applies what Moses said about the law to Jesus and the righteousness by faith in him that God provides. It says, you don't need to go on great treks for this. Christ has done the great trek. You don't need to go on a gap year to discover yourself and to become spiritual. You don't need to go and visit Tibet or India or, I don't know, Sweden. You don't need to go anywhere to find spiritual hope, to find hope, to find life, to find salvation. There's no trek necessary. Why? Because someone else went on a gap year for you, if you like. That's a bit of a rubbish phrase. Somebody else went on a trek for you. We don't need to go to heaven. We don't need to do that because that would have made Jesus' descent from heaven unnecessary. We don't need to go into the abyss. Otherwise, it would have made Jesus' ascent from hell, Hades, unnecessary. Okay? Jesus has gone on the trek for us. And it leads to two responses we see here. He says that if you can, the word is near you. And then he goes on to say that because you're a Christian, it's more than that, it's in your heart mouth and in your heart. And he goes on to say, the word of faith we are proclaiming. That's interesting. That clearly, what is in our mouth and in our heart isn't just some sort of spirituality. It's not just some sort of enhanced life. It is a message. Do you see that? That what is in your heart, what is in your mouth, what is that brings you salvation is a message, a word. Do you see that? This is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that's one aspect, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You ever wondered what makes somebody a Christian? This is the answer. There's a verse in the Bible which tells you exactly what it means to be a Christian. It's actually one response. Even though Paul says two things, they're like two sides of the same coin, one emerging from the other. And both responses mean a changed life. So let's look at the two aspects. First, believe in your heart. This doesn't mean really, 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 really believe. Where like some sort of young child, you screw up your eyes, and you clench your fists, I really, really, really believe. I really, really believe Father Christmas is coming. You know, it's not that. It's not about stoking up conviction or cooking up emotion. It's not about wooden reciting of creeds. Those were quite clever England cricket team references, which are totally lost on you. But it's not about that. It's not about winding yourself up. Heart here means the seat of conviction and will. It is what determines your outlook, your security, your decision making. So get this, to believe in your heart will inevitably affect your perspectives, your priorities, and your choices, and therefore your actions. Do you see that? Because your heart isn't just your feelings. It is what determines who you are, what you do. Everything is to be shaped by the worldview transforming truth of the resurrection. I don't think it's too much to say that the biggest drawback to our Christian lives is that we don't believe in the resurrection. Now, of course, we do believe in the resurrection, but whether we really believe it in a way that actually affects every decision we make. You see, because Jesus rising from the dead changes everything in the world. It tells us who he is. It says that what he claimed about himself is true. It tells us about our biggest threat, death and rebellion, and it says that there is a hope the other side. It changes our view of time. Right now, 70 years feels like a long time. But the resurrection says it's nothing. If we're just like flower of the field, the wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place will remember it no more. It makes treasure. It deflates treasure. You know, suddenly our treasures in this world seem great, but in light of the resurrection, they seem ordinary and tawdry. It's the old story, I've told you this before, about the rich man who dies and comes up to the pearly gates dragging a heavy case. And Peter says to him, well, you can't bring that in. You can't come with anything. And he says, oh, please. And Peter says, oh, please. And he begs. Peter says, I'll just go and check up top. And he says, okay, no, you give me the exception. You're allowed to bring in your case. He just said, by the way, what is in it? And so the man opens it, and in it are gold bars. And Peter looks confused. He says, you brought paving stones with you. You see, the riches of glory are so great that they change our perspective on treasure. Now, that's why Jesus talked about it all the time, about where your treasure is, what your treasure is, how great your treasure is. He doesn't tell us we're wrong for loving treasure. That's a God-given thing. He tells us to make sure we choose the right treasure. And all it takes is to call on him. It says, as the scripture says, also, I also said confess with your mouths. I haven't said that. So that's the other second thing, confess with your mouths. There are some truths, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. There are some truths that you could deny and they would still be true. I could be in Wales and say, I'm not English, and yet I would still be English. But to be so afraid of someone else or something else that you deny that Jesus is your Lord shows that that person or that thing is truly your Lord and not Jesus. Do you see that? So if I'm scared of something such that I will deny, say, Jesus is not my Lord, I don't follow Jesus, it shows that actually Jesus isn't really your Lord. It's one of those rare moments that what you say is true. It has to be true. If you say Jesus is not my Lord, then he's not. Now, of course, it is possible to say that Jesus is Lord and not mean it. Less possible in those days because Jesus was so reviled. But I suspect if we said that the real authentic Jesus, the biblical Jesus, is my Lord, that would lead to negative consequences. Without a doubt, Paul here means heartfelt confession with our lips. So, how do we know we're a Christian? Well, because we truly believe in the resurrection and that works out in our lives, and that we confess that Jesus is Lord, whatever the consequences. All it ultimately takes, what brings us to that point, well, it is calling on him. It says, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we see that righteousness, salvation is easy. We simply have to call on him. It is accessible. It is available to all. It is truly inclusive, both Jew and Gentile. It is open to. And it is transformative. It affects our hearts. It leads to a new Lord and a new hope. So we've seen that Israel missed, in a sense, the Old Testament, misunderstood it. Finally, Israel's responsibility. And this is Paul's final point. She can only blame herself. How does someone, Paul looks at now in the next few verses, how does someone become a Christian? If we want to know why has Israel not been saved, let's look at the process of becoming a Christian. And he goes through that series of things in verses 14 to verse 15. He says, basically, you're saved because someone called on the name of the Lord. They called because they believed in Jesus. They believed because they heard about him. They heard about him because it was proclaimed to them, and it was proclaimed because someone was sent to them. Very quick note here about the role of proclamation. It is essential. Do you remember I said that actually we are Christian because the word of, where is it he says, the word of faith has come into our hearts. It's a word. No one becomes a Christian without proclamation. No one becomes a Christian without proclamation. What I mean by that is no one becomes a Christian without the message about Jesus being told to them. Everyone is saved because of a message. That's really important to remember. It's very challenging to us. It means that is always our goal as Christians, as followers of Jesus, and as a church. It's true of every activity we do, whether as a church, next week, Cameo's meeting. Cameo's goal must always ultimately be that people will hear a message. Monday Fundays is happening tomorrow. The goal of Monday Fundays must be that the children and their families will hear a message. It may not happen, we may not say, right, immediately come into Cameo, we're not going to say, right, hear about the Lord Jesus. But that's always going to be our hope for those people. Sometimes there's that old thing about, isn't it, about, who's it, Francis of Assisi allegedly said, although probably he didn't, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. I really hope he didn't say it, because it's nonsense, unbiblical nonsense. Words are necessary. He's got a point that if it's just words and our lives don't live it out, there's a problem. But we see salvation comes because of a message that people hear and receive. I was trying to think of an example of this, which balances the idea that people must hear a message as well as see a transformation in our lives. I thought, well, let's choose the example of a weight loss tablet. I could discover the perfect weight loss tablet, which I shed weight. I think, okay, I'll just show people by being thin around them. And I'll walk around being thin. And maybe I'll show pictures of me when I wasn't thin. And that will be enough. Well, no, of course it won't be. That might be how they start asking you questions. That may be how they start saying, wow, how did you lose all that weight? But at some point, you're going to have to tell them, if they're going to get the benefit of it, about the message. You're going to have to give them the message that they can buy David pill, which will make you thin, just like David. If you want to know more about the pill, do come and see me later. It's obviously very effective. And that's true of us. We might demonstrate how Jesus has an effect on our lives, and we should do. That should be evident, but we must ultimately proclaim. It's part and parcel. It's why also, actually, Paul used the word proclaim and not discuss. Not to mean that we can't proclaim through discussion, but it's to make this point, that we are heralds. We're not trying to win people's vote for Jesus. We're just telling them that he is their hope. Paul then finishes with thinking about this question. Taking all of this into account, perhaps Israel wasn't at fault. If that's how somebody became a Christian, maybe it isn't Israel's fault that they've rejected the Messiah. So he asks two questions. Maybe they didn't hear. Look at this. He says, not all the Israelites accepted the good news, verse 16, and said that was prophesied. And then he says, but I ask, did they not hear? That's one answer. Maybe the Israelites reject the Messiah because they just didn't hear about him. And Paul says, of course Israel heard. And here he uses hyperbole, which is exaggeration for effect. He says, of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. It's actually a quotation from the Psalms, which is actually talking about the witness of creation to God. But I think actually, Paul is saying that's what's happened with the message of the gospel. It's gone out to the whole world. Now, of course, that is hyperbole. It hadn't gone out to the whole world. It hadn't reached the Aborigines. It hadn't reached the Brits yet. But it's an understandable exaggeration when you think about what Paul has witnessed. Within a decade of Jesus' resurrection, maybe two decades, the message has spread to Rome. What a thought. What an amazing spread. It really was like, you know, with the persecution and death of Stephen, suddenly, bam, the gospel went everywhere. It was incredibly exciting. And do you know what? No other religion has ever done this. Just think of this, right? Every other religion in the world has been geographically bounded. It has either spread through immigration or migration or through conquest. So Islam, early days, spread through conquest. So it spread, and very effectively, but always into neighbouring areas. Buddhism and others spread more because of migration. People move, and so people get interested in it. But the gospel didn't do this. The gospel just spread. It was like wildfire. And so it really was. It was saying, no, this has been a talking point. And it's been a talking point everywhere where there are Jewish people. They have talked about this Messiah. But then he asks the question, well, maybe they did hear, but maybe they didn't understand. Well, he says that, and Moses says, how could they not? How could they not when the Gentiles understood? If the Gentiles who weren't expecting righteousness, if those who really didn't know anything, a nation that has no understanding could understand, the nation who wasn't seeking me could understand, then Israel could understand. Now the real answer, Paul says, is that Israel did not receive the Messiah because she was stubborn. Despite God's heartfelt pleas, his God crying out to them, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient, obstinate people. And this is actually an interesting point, just going back to what I said at the beginning. We talk about God's ultimate part in salvation. We are saved because he chooses us. But we should never so push that that we quieten his earnest pleas. Turn to me and accept me. Let's pray. Father God, there's been so much we've heard about here, not least the role of proclamation. Lord, when we think of how important it is, how it's a word. Lord, we thank you for all the opportunities we have to bless people individually and through the church. We thank you that, and that's a right and a good and a proper thing to do. And it has value and purpose. But Lord, our ultimate longing is that those things will give us the opportunity to tell people. Lord, we pray that people will ask us what makes us different, what is our hope. And Lord, that you'll make us bolder in telling them. Because A, that's a beautiful thing, our feet will be truly beautiful, but also because it's an essential thing. Without that word, they have no hope. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.